Hey, everybody. Looks like a few of us are on spring break this week, doesn't it? It's okay. Huddle together. Huddle for warmth. I was gone last week to Ireland, and so I know, poor me, right? I don't want to tell you how great it was, but it was pretty great. But I figured out that I was going to be dead when I got back, and I was not wrong. So I asked Kelsey, the able Kelsey Hensey, to come and teach for us tonight. So you're going to get to hear from her. You'll be stuck with me for the last 3 weeks of the study after this. You will not be rid of me. And we did finish taking donations last week, so stop bringing those. But you will get to meet, actually, if you bring them, we'll get them to them, whatever. But you'll get to meet a representative from CACDC on the last night of the study if you're interested in getting involved with that ministry. And I would encourage you to come next week. We will be making an announcement that has to do with the fall study. All good, nothing bad. I don't like it when people say that and you're like, wait, what's going on? So don't worry, fear not, for lo, I'm with you for the next 3 weeks and beyond. And I almost tripped and killed myself because I'm so tired right now. So without further ado, Kelsey, thank you for coming tonight.
Hello. Y'all doing good after a week of spring break? Yeah. Hopefully those people on spring break are enjoying their break. I enjoyed spring breaks maybe a little bit more before it meant that I also now had to take care of the children who were on spring break too. But still a great thing. Love spring break. I had the pleasure, like Jen said last semester, of teaching through one of the First Peter sessions. And if you were here in the nighttime study for that, you got to witness me have two malfunctions with the Madonna mic. It fell off twice, and it incited somebody from the front row just to make some, you know, really nice and affirming comments about my long, flowing blonde locks. And I had that earlier before they put on this mic. They offered me some tape, and I said, no, I'm fine. I did this in the morning without the tape, and I didn't have any issues. Took the tape this time, hoping I'll be able to talk to y'all all night with zero issues here. Maybe I'll do my NSYNC choreography at the end just to double check to make sure it works, but hopefully we'll go the whole 45 minutes sans Madonna mic problem. Well, I haven't been here with you guys every single week, but I've been keeping up with this. And man, have I loved going through this study. The book of Hebrews does such an excellent job of just giving us this intricate picture of the person and the work of Christ. And it's going to be no different this week. As we go through chapter 10, we're going to get to see a really intricate picture of the work of Christ. And last week, Jen walked through chapter 9 with you, and you talked about the better tabernacle. And as you got towards the back half of chapter 9, into kind of the meat of it, the author sort of transfers into this idea of what we're going to talk about tonight, the better sacrifice. This made sense for the author to make this transition, because the better tabernacle is to force the idea of the better sacrifice. These things are intertwined. You can't really tear them apart. The design was so much so that they were kind of, they overlapped. Right? All the sacrifices happening at the temple. And Jen gave you this vivid picture of the sights and the sounds, the smells even, that would have characterized the tabernacle and then later the temple when people would have brought all of these sacrifices. And what we got to see was God placed this unbelievable importance on blood from the very beginning. Chapter 9, the word blood is used 12 times over. It mattered to him. And what we saw was the emphasis of chapter 9 was that the blood of Christ was able to save. And as we move into chapter 10, here in these first 18 verses of the chapter, he's going to get to the climax of his argument that Jesus is the better sacrifice, okay? So let's start to look at those. We're going to read the first 4 verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this chapter begins with that connector word, for, and he's furthering the argument that he just made, that the blood of Christ redeems, it is able to save. And his point here is going to be, yes, it is able to save, but it is also absolutely necessary for your salvation. And he's going to make that point by showing us that the sacrificial system, none of that ever saved anyone. And he just had finished with this image in chapter 9. He told us that the tabernacle and the offerings and the sacrifices were parables, right? Now he uses this other image. What's he say? The image he uses is the law has but a what? Shadow. I'm going to ask y'all to do that a couple times. Feel free to chime in, you know, when I leave the floor open. So he's nothing but a shadow of the good things to come. He tells them that the system, that this has been practiced generation after generation after generation from Moses on, was not the substance of the saving faith that God had for them, the saving work that God had for them. I have a friend, she is a doctor in the military, and she really works in what is the craziest form of an ER room. She works in transit, where she goes and gets wounded soldiers, and she cares for them as they're transported via helicopter or airplane to a place of safety where they can get adequate medical care. And while she's deployed in the Middle East, she has a husband and a little girl back here in Texas. And her way of communicating with her husband and her little girl is through FaceTime, right? What a great thing we have in FaceTime. We get to pull up these pictures and see these people, right? We love FaceTime. And she loves that it's a gift to her. But y'all, it's just a shadow. She sees this little girl in front of her, and it's her little girl. It's a picture. It's a true representation of her daughter. But it is not her daughter. In the same way, the law, these sacrifices, were just a picture. They were just a proof that there was a better sacrifice coming. And what does the text tell us about these shadow sacrifices? What does it tell us they cannot do? He says that they cannot make perfect those who offer them, meaning that they can't really deal in any meaningful way with the sin that mars the people. He emphasizes this again in verse 4 when he says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And then he proves it. Did you notice while you were doing your homework that the author really can't stop telling them over and over again that these sacrifices are repeated, that they're something they continually do? He says right here, they are continually offered every year, right? And then he asks that question, would they, the sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? And essentially what he's saying is if these sacrifices had been effective, then their consciousness would have been cleansed. That's an idea that picked up again from chapter 9 that's brought forward into chapter 10, right? He's saying that these would have testified to them that they know they had a place for their guilt. If they had sinned, they would still feel the guilt that they had. That wouldn't go away, but they would have a place to take it. They would have a sacrifice that could bear the burden and the weight of that guilt. So in this question, the author has turned around and looked at his people who are steeped in the sacrificial system, who really know it through and through, and then he says, the blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient to bear the weight of your sin. And you know it, because you're consistently offering these sacrifices. So he makes it clear to them that these sacrifices can do nothing about their sin, but what does he tell them that they can do? What can they accomplish? Verse 3 says that these are simply a yearly reminder of sins. Every time that blood was shed, it testified to the people making the sacrifices that they were needy. You are in need of redemption. You have sin that needs to be dealt with. Why would that be important? Why would God choose to work this reminder into his sacrificial system? When I go on a road trip, I don't know about you, but I have like a compulsion to get a beverage. I need a coffee or I need an iced tea. And if it's over 90 degrees, you can guarantee that there is a Slurpee filling my cup holder, right? And then about 2 hours later, it's actually filling my bladder. And what I really need is a bathroom. And I have this heightened awareness of what my need is, and I need a potty, as my 3-year-old would say. And so I'm scanning the horizon as we drive, looking for the place that I can get to the nearest, probably pretty clean potty. And I'm praying, Lord, get me to the closest Buc-ee's. Where's the closest Buc-ee's? How do I get there? Right? These sacrifices, every time that they've been offered, these people should have had a heightened awareness of their need. They should have been scanning the horizon for the better thing, the thing that would fulfill that need for them. And they should have said, oh, Lord, not another goat. Something better. This idea of remembrance is a dominant theme throughout Scripture. You'll find it in many ways, many shapes, many forms. But there is a New Testament equivalent to this idea of remembrance being tied to a sacrifice. Let's look at Luke 22, verse 18. These verses will be a little bit familiar to you. And he took bread. Excuse me. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, this is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." The blood, or the bread and the wine represent the physical sacrifice, the torn body of Christ and his blood shed for you. And when Jesus institutes communion, what does he say? Does he say, "Do this in remembrance of your sins"? No. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The old covenant sacrifices force people to remember their sins. The new covenant communion calls us to remember our Savior. His sacrifice is better. The author of Hebrews goes on. He adds, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So what we have here is an excerpt from Psalm 40, which is technically called a deliverance psalm. And in that psalm, David recognizes that sacrifices were never the plan or the pleasure of God, not the ultimate plan or the ultimate pleasure of God. And what was wouldn't be sacrifices or the offering of bulls and goats. It would be the offering of himself that would please the Lord. And what the author does is he attributes this to Christ. He tells us that the ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus' life lived in perfect accordance with the will of the Father and his death given voluntarily in perfect accordance of the will of the Father. And this has really big implications. So when this happens, he does away with the first thing. He does away with the old covenant, the old system, the Mosaic law, and he establishes the second. He's made way for a new way through the body of Jesus Christ. In Greek, that word "does away with" would have been a really, really commanding word for the original audience. They would have looked up at him because that word really signified a finality of something. They would have known that the author meant business. What he was telling them when he says it's done away with is that there was no room left in these systems for you to take the sacrifice of Christ and just kind of add it on to the sacrifices that the old covenant had given them. And there also wasn't a place for taking this and concurrently doing both of these sacrifices, giving you really an option. Maybe I'll do the old covenant way, maybe I'll do the new covenant way. No, that wasn't an option either. That had been done away with. Even if people wanted to go back to the old covenant way, they couldn't. God wasn't working that way anymore. There was a new way, only through the sacrifice of Christ. And he's going to hammer home the very last point that he makes there when he says that this sacrifice is once for all. And we see that in these next verses. He says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repetitively the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." At the beginning of your homework a couple weeks ago, you had a diagram of the tabernacle, and you got to label what a couple of the places were in the tabernacle. And do you remember from your reading what three things were listed as being in the holy place of the tabernacle? It was the bread of the presence, the lampstand and the table, right? Was there a chair in the tabernacle? No, there wasn't. The priests weren't even allowed to sit down there. There would be no provision for the priest to sit because there was always sin to be sacrificed, for there's always sin to be dealt with. Why would they sit down? Instead, they came in day after day, and they would make sacrifice after sacrifice, and they would stand to do it. And here, we would see that for the third time, by this author, he says in this chapter, these don't do anything for you. These do nothing for your sins. If we were to look back at how many sacrifices had been done, this would kind of blow us away. There had been hundreds of thousands of sacrifices made. Every single priest from Moses on would have been making sacrifices. It would have been lakes of bloodshed in pursuit of obedience. But what's the contrast that he gives us here? There is one priest who offers one better sacrifice that deals with every sin for all time, for all people. And then he sits. The author of Hebrews tells us four times that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And for these people, his original audience, who knew the vastness of the sacrificial system, when they were told that he was seated at the right hand of God, I think that probably every time, all four, they leaned forward and they looked around and wanted to see everybody around them and maybe nudge him with their elbow and say, "Hey, did you hear that? Just one sacrifice? He sits." That's the finished work of Christ. The author goes on to tell us a little bit more about what else we're given through this finished work of Christ and what it testifies to us. He says, "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" So the author of Hebrews has given us yet another Old Testament citation here, this time from Jeremiah. And in your homework, you went back and looked at Exodus 34:1 to see what it was exactly here in verse 16 that is such a big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that the difference was that now the law is written in our hearts and our minds and not on those two stones. It's not external now, it is internal. And this is an outworking of something else we saw in chapter 9. In chapter 9, it says that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The laws now would be internalized in such a way that they would lead us to understand the difference between right and wrong, and they would soften our hearts to the things of God so that we would pursue those things. That's an amazing change that has happened. And then he adds this thing from Isaiah 43:25. It's kind of a paraphrase. It says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." And it's the perfect addition to this idea of a cleansed conscience, because yes, we have a cleansed conscience and we know the difference between right and wrong and our hearts are softened towards the things of God, but we will fail to always do those things. We just will. We know that. You know that. I know that. But what the cleansed conscience allows us to do is take the guilt that we have and place it on the sacrifice of Christ. We know who has borne the burden of that sin. We know where to place our guilt. I had to, this very morning, go through this. And as I had been preparing for this, this had kind of been on my mind. And then last night, we have a six-week-old at home. All of you, most of you, a lot of you, have had a six-week-old at home before, or even now, or sometime soon will have. And what we know is that they don't always sleep great, right? And last night happened to be one of those nights. From about 1 till 5:45, she was awake, and a good amount of that time, she was pretty much just screaming. There was not a whole lot I could do to calm her down. So I went to bed at 6:15, and I woke up at 7 to take a shower and come up here for the morning study, right? And we have another daughter. She's 3. Her name is Faye. And when she got up this morning at about 7:30, I was like, okay, we got some things to do. We got to get out of here. And I am tired. And I got out of bed and I said, Faye, I'm going to need you to be a big girl this morning. I'm going to need you to listen and obey. And I'm going to need you to not whine because we really got to get out of the house quick. Right? She kind of just took that as maybe direction to do exactly the opposite. My child, who pretty much wakes up joyful every morning, has cried 4 or 5 times in about 20-minute span. I have not gotten her in her clothes, right? And so I start dealing with her in a way that is way too rough. I was wrong to deal with her the way that I dealt with her. I was not kind. I was not gentle. I did not spur her on to do anything right. I just was frustrated with her. And you know what? I knew that that was wrong. I walked back to my bedroom to finish getting ready. I thought, I got to go back. And I got to get down and sit on my knees and say, sweet little girl, I'm so sorry. Your mama messed up. She should not have dealt with you that way. I failed. And then on my drive up here this morning, I was praying about this, and I was praying kind of over this section. I said, Lord, thank you for bearing my guilt from this morning. Lord, would you take that guilt away from me? Christ died for that. And I could place my guilt for that mess up on the sacrifice that he gave us. The idea that Christ remembers our sins no more should be encouraging to us. Jesus Christ, the better sacrifice then, what does that mean for the old covenant? He said this complete and total forgiveness could mean really only one result, and that's that this old covenant is no longer necessary. Where there's forgiveness, there's no need to make another offering. Jesus Christ already accomplished it all. A day is coming when my friend who is deployed will come back. She'll step off of a plane and she'll go into the arms of her husband and she's going to grab that little bitty girl. She's going to hold her tight. And even on the days where she doesn't sleep very well and on the days where it's just really hard to be her mama, she is not going to long for the FaceTime shadow. She's going to lean into the substance of that little girl. And the author of Hebrews has made his point here to his audience. Why would you lean back into the shadow? Don't long for the FaceTime shadow. Lean into the substance. Don't go looking for forgiveness in a place it never existed before. Trust in the blood of Christ. I said earlier that this is actually the climax of the idea of Jesus Christ as the better sacrifice. If we were to give you a copy of those first 18 verses in a highlighter, I could ask you to go through and highlight all the other kind of betters that you've been working through these last few weeks. And then you could highlight how they were actually tied all together through the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus. We'd see that Jesus is a better high priest offering the sacrifice, that Jesus' blood allows us to access the tabernacle, that Jesus sacrifices to ratify a better covenant, and the sacrifice of Jesus create a better rest from the striving, right? So he's tied all of these things together here. So basically, he has got the audience that are listening to this letter exactly where he wants them, right? They've listened, they said, okay, so what do we do now? And now the book as a whole kind of takes a turn. The emphasis of the book changes. Commentators have lots of different ways of talking about this. They would say that we have been doing an explanation, and now we're going to an exhortation. We have been talking about doctrine. Now we're going to emphasize duty, or my personal favorite. We've been into principle, and we're going into practice. You can choose your favorite alliteration. I just like the P's because I think they're perfectly pretty. Whatever one you want, though, you can pick. Go for it. But the point from this point on, or from this point in the book on, is that emphasis has changed. He's going to start addressing how the grandeur of Jesus Christ should change us. In doing so, he's going to exhort us to three things. Let's look at the first one. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, this is going to be the time for you guys to chime in. You ready? Since we have Confidence. Yes, thank you. Since we have confidence, it's going to be really important for us to understand what kind of confidence he's talking about here. What he's talking about is not merely a feeling of confidence. I could wake up one morning and feel just really confident that I could beat Carrie Underwood in a karaoke competition. But you know what? There's no evidence to prove that. And even if I woke up that same morning and I was Adele, it might still be a toss-up on who would win. We might have to break out the journey to see what the tiebreak would be, right? This confidence is not about how we feel, and it's not a confidence about what we bring to the table. It's a different kind of confidence. It's an objective confidence. We have a blood-bought right to access the very presence of God. We are confident not because we feel confident all the time. We are confident not because we bring something to the table, but we approach God confidently because we are clothed in the blood of Christ. And it's not just this access that we have that makes us very confident. It's also what verse 21 tells us, and that is that in addition to our access, we also have an advocate, a great priest over the house of God. The Day of Atonement gives us a picture, a shadow, if you will, of this idea of access and advocate working together. When the priest went to make the sacrifice, he made that sacrifice outside of the holy place. And then he took the blood of the sacrifice and brought it within the veil to minister for the sins of the people. We have a similar thing with Christ, where he is sacrificed on the cross, and then through the veil of his torn flesh, he brings the blood of the sacrifice into heaven and presents it on the behalf of you and me. And the Father accepts it as sufficient for us. In Revelation 5, we get to see a picture of this. John explains the vision that he is seeing of the throne room of God. And he says, in the throne room of God, there is the Lamb as it has been slain. Our great advocate testifies in the very presence of God that his blood has cleansed us. We are welcome in the Holy of Holies. We have access and we have an advocate. So with these two things, what do? We should draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What exactly is he calling us to do? Well, he's calling us to approach the Lord. And when you hear that, you may immediately think of prayer, and that would be a right thing to put into this category. Earlier in chapter 4, the same word for approach is used, and it is actually speaking specifically of the idea of prayer. But most commentators would say that what's involved here is actually a really broad understanding of worship. It'd be anything that brings you into the fellowship of God. So that could be prayer, yes. It could be Bible study, be scripture reading, it could be song. All of these different forms of worship. And how do we do those things? How do we approach our worship? In two ways. One is, with a true heart. Right? And that's a heart that is undivided in its loyalties, okay? And the second is in full assurance of our faith. That means we come with the utmost confidence, that should sound familiar, utmost confidence and certainty in the work of Jesus to do what God says it will do, right? The blood will be applied to us the way that God promises it will be applied to us. The entire next chapter of Hebrews is going to give us examples of people who did things in their life that characterized this faith, so we're not going to go and just jump the gun too early there. And the author seems to go on, and he can't really stop giving us other reasons why we approach God the way that we approach it. He's told us we have this new access we didn't have before. We have a new advocate that we didn't have before. And now he explains that we are new, that we have been made new in our approach. Says that we've been cleansed, that bodies have been washed with pure water. And you may have talked about this a little in your small groups, but throughout history, there has been a large section of people who have said that this washing of water would have something to do with baptism. And that seems maybe clear to us, right? That seems like would make some sense. But the vast majority of people now would say that there actually isn't in this text a New Testament understanding of baptism. What we see is actually what characterizes the author of Hebrews. He's looking back into the old covenant system, and he's making a comparison. The
The priests would wash at the laver outside of the tabernacle before they came in to do their work. They would be externally cleansed. And the point that he's making is, you come not externally cleansed, but internally cleansed. And so we approach God a certain way, confidently. And how we approach God does matter. Of the three things he's going to call us to, this is the longest one with the most explanation behind it. It matters how we approach God, because how we approach God shows, it signifies what we believe about the blood of Christ. Do you rightly value the sacrifice of Christ? On its behalf, do you walk into the Holy of Holies? Do you seek fellowship with God as brethren of Christ? Or do you do it as a beggar, uncertain of whether or not you should be there? God gave his only son so that we could draw near to him. To stand far off, or to neglect to come near to him, or to come believing that we are a nuisance, is to devalue the blood of Christ that we are covered in. The confidence that we are called to shows that we know what Jesus has secured for us. We should come confidently. The next "let us" is in verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." What is that confession? It's believing that the work of Christ is the ultimate answer to our sin. Full stop. No other person, no other system, no other way, just the blood of Jesus can bear the weight of our guilt. And the hope that produces is a confident expectation. It's not a, oh, I hope so. It's a, no, I kind of know so, right? We hope in that. It's a grounded, a rooted hope. And it's a trust that one day God will fulfill his promises to bring us to eternal life based on the blood of Jesus. You're seeing this consistent sacrifice theme here. And to this we hold fast without wavering. Why? Because he who is promised is faithful. The author of Hebrews does this every single time. If there's a reason for something, the answer is never you. Not one time is he like, oh, because you are just awesome. I know I've been talking about the sacrifice of Christ and the blood of Christ, but really, it's about you this time. He never does that. You see it very plainly stated here. We know because the one who promised is faithful. And then we get to that third "let us." It says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." And the author uses this word "consider." And to us, that might be like, oh, I'll think about somebody every now and again, right? But that's not really what this word is. It's actually an active call. One commentator translated this as it to keep on caring for one another. That feels different, right? If I'm going to keep on caring for somebody, I'm going to put into action the thoughtfulness I have towards them. I'm going to have a deep concern, feel a deep concern, and I'm going to do something about that concern. And what am I going to do? I'm going to stir up to love and good works. And this idea of stirring up is not a gentle stirring up. I was making pancakes with Faye a couple weeks ago, and the direction said, just mix together until, you know, they're just barely all there. You don't worry about the clumps. Just gently mix it together. If you mix too hard, you're just going to kind of ruin them. They're going to be terrible. This is not the stirring up he's talking about here. Another translation, I think maybe even the NIV might say, spur each other on, like a cowboy would give a pretty good lick to a horse to get it to go, right? This caring should be compelling. And we're pushing people to what? Love and good works. This combination of two things is seen throughout Scripture in multiple places, and it's always in the same order, and that is not arbitrary. Love is the inner motivation, and the good works are what come out of that motivation. And we should definitely be pushing and spurring each other on to work out this living hope that we have, but I wonder, how good are we at spurring each other on to love? If you have a friend who has a broken relationship with a husband, with a child, with another friend, what do you do? Do you commiserate with that person? Do you say, yeah, that's terrible, and then maybe think, you know what, next time you should just maybe change your behavior. Maybe you'll be able to pull it together. Or do you help them to see that reconciliation is the joy of the Lord? Do we speak gospel words to one another? Are we pushing people on to change their hearts and not just their actions? Or are we asking people just to pull themselves up by their bootstraps? We should be consistently caring for one another in love, in our words, in our deeds, and in good works. And then the author makes this addition. He says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The original audience was likely suffering persecution, and when things got hard, there were two possible reactions, to scatter or to gather, right? And, the thought in scattering was, okay, if we get all together, it might be just a little too dangerous. They might be able to find us. I'm not going to gather, okay? And the word here, where we said stir isn't really a gentle word, neglect is also not a gentle word. In the NET Bible, it says, do not abandon to meet together. So this neglect is like the kind of neglect that would have you, somebody would call spiritual CPS on you, right? You cannot neglect to meet together. Do not abandon the church. And why is that? It's because the suffering believers were in great need of the ministry of encouragement. And where did the author say that they were going to find that? In the gathering of the saints. If you have an ESV study Bible, which some of you might, but you certainly haven't looked at up to this point in time, I'm sure. But if you went back now and looked at the commentary on that, it would tell you this phrase that I absolutely loved. It says, Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. I thought about writing it down on a piece of paper and just putting it on my refrigerator for a little while. Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. Fellowship with the body of believers is just not an option. What is your tendency when things get hard? Do you run to the body of Christ for encouragement? Or do you abandon meeting together with other people because maybe that feels a little easier, maybe that feels a little safer? It's awfully hard to find encouragement in the depths of our hearts and our minds when things get rough. Choose to gather. Okay, now we get to verse 26. And this is a warning passage. Hebrews has five warning passages. This is the fourth of the five, and it's going to sound very similar to the warning passage in chapter 6. But overwhelmingly, commentators say that this is the most severe warning passage in Hebrews. And I bet you might have picked up on that vibe when you read it yourself. It's probably everybody's favorite part, right? Man, who doesn't love a great warning? It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And the same way that we had to be very careful in chapter 6, we have to be very careful here in chapter 10. Because if we get to 10:26, we could and not consider the rest of the chapter and not consider the context of the whole of Scripture, we could leave 10:26 believing that it's possible for you to lose your salvation. I want you to hear me. It is not possible for you to lose your salvation, okay? This is called the perseverance of the saints. And if you have a lot more questions about that, there are people here who would love to talk to you. And I also would encourage you to go back and listen to Jen's chapter 6 talk. She talks more extensively about the perseverance of the saints, the idea that once you are saved, you are always saved. But we're going to go on with that understanding from here, okay? And we're going to see it proved out as we go through these verses. But what we believe is that these people are not people who have professed saving faith, okay? These are people who have given mental assent to the truths of God. They even would have participated in the community of believers, but they have not trusted in those truths for salvation. The blood of Christ has not been applied to them, okay? Because once the blood of Christ is applied to you, there is nothing that you can do to unapply the blood of Christ. It is a permanent application, okay? So when it says, if we go on sinning deliberately, he isn't speaking about sin in general because he isn't talking about people in general. What he's speaking of is what we would call apostasy. That's a deliberate rejection of the gospel, okay? So what happens if a person who has knowledge of this truth turns from the truth instead of trusts in the truth? there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It means that the blood of the sacrifice of Christ is not applied to them, like we just talked about. It doesn't mean that that sacrifice didn't happen. And it means that instead of experiencing the mercy and waiting on the even greater mercy of God, now they await the judgment of God. And in verse 28, the author of Hebrews turns to his audience and he says, you kind of know this already too. It was the same thing with the law. And he gives us this one verse, but that actually summarizes the main point of three different chapters in the Bible, Deuteronomy 13, 17, and Numbers 5. And if we went back to all three of those references, what we would see is that in each one of those references, they're making a difference, a separation of two different kinds of sin, and it's dealing with a sin called willful sin. And the other type of sin that that's opposed to, intentional, it's called intentional sin. I don't know about you guys, when I heard that, I said, that makes all the sense in the world. Willful versus intentional, done. Don't need to even think about this anymore. No. Those sound very much the same to me. Let's talk about what the difference of them is. Intentional sin was breaking any of the law of Moses, okay? And there were sacrifices for that. But willful sin was not sinning against the law, but turning your back on the law completely. It was not isolated acts of rebellion or not even accumulated acts of rebellion. It was a decision, okay? There's a big difference there. Like we said, we're not talking about people who have the blood of Christ already applied to them. And the result of this was that the community was to see that they were killed without mercy. And then the author makes this comparison to the new covenant, and he basically says, if rejection of the shadow required death, how much more so does rejection of the substance require death? And again, we're going to see that this is rejecting the gospel. He asks, what do you think would be deserved by somebody who has rejected the substance because they have, one, trampled underfoot the Son of God? That means they've rejected the person of Christ. And then he says, two, that they have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That means they've rejected the sacrificial death of Christ. And the third is that they have outraged the Spirit of grace, and that means that they've rejected the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. And the author knows they know the answer to that question. And so he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a line, and you do not want to cross it, because the same God that extends mercy also extends judgment. Philippians 2, 8 through 10 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As believers, we read this and we think, this is a beautiful thing. And oh, it is a beautiful thing. But for the unbeliever, this is terrifying. In verse 13, it said that Christ seated at the right hand of God was waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool. One day, every knee will bow, everyone. And they will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will either do that as an object of his mercy, or they will do that as an object of his wrath. And this is not the part of the story that we like. This part kind of makes me a little bit sick to my stomach. But we're watering down the good news of the grace and the mercy of Jesus, the grace and the mercy available through this greater sacrifice if we don't sit in the weightiness and the reality of judgment. And some of his audience needed to hear this more vigorous call about judgment, not just the nice beckonings of grace. And while they had had yet to make any compromise, he gave him this call. And he did it because they hadn't made the choice yet. They were just on the verge. The author urges the readers, he says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with the sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This wasn't their first foray with persecution. It had been hard before, and they had banded together, and they had persevered, knowing that the value of what they had in Jesus was worth so much more than the things that they were giving up. And the author is begging them to do it again here. He says, don't throw away your confidence. And what kind of confidence is this? It is objective confidence. Don't throw away what you know to be true about the sacrifice of Christ. Don't leave behind the motivation for your perseverance. The audience need not be afraid of the persecution that they had once been through. They just needed to keep going, retaining the confidence that they had in Christ. But he doesn't say it's going to be easy to keep going. He says, for you have need of endurance. The endurance he is speaking of here is not a grin and bear it kind of endurance. Nothing we have read in the book of Hebrews, like we talked about earlier, says that it's about us or trusting in our own strength. No, this is an endurance that's powered by the promises and of God, right? Of the eternal glory, and that makes it a joyful endurance. And we have this little paraphrase next from Isaiah 26 and Habakkuk 2, and it's going to push us towards that endurance. It says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We started with a four statement, and we're going to end with a four statement. And this four is meant to strengthen that exhortation to endurance. We endure knowing that the Messiah is unquestionably on his way. The day of realized promises will be here. He even repeats himself. He says, the coming one is coming. This is sure, right? And not only is he coming, but he will not delay. He will be here soon. And there's a lot of talk around these verses about, oh, maybe he's coming back in my lifetime, and so he'll be here soon. But that does not have to be the motivation for these verses. Our lives, in light of eternity, are a very short time to endure. The coming one is coming, and he is coming soon. This paraphrase would have been very encouraging to the original audiences. Audience. They were no stranger to the story of Habakkuk. What they knew was that Habakkuk had raised his frustrations to God about the people around him who were God's people. He had said, hey, that's kind of a hot mess. Are you going to do something about that? And God responds and he says, yeah, actually, I am going to do something about that. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to send judgment on my people. And this doesn't sit very well with Habakkuk. He doesn't love that idea of judgment for his people. I think he had maybe some other means in mind of getting everybody else in order. But in God's response to him, he tells him that not everyone will be facing this judgment, right? The righteous ones will live by faith. And Habakkuk, at the end of the book, proves that he is a man of this faith. His final words in the book are, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. Christ is coming soon. The time between then and now may not feel easy, but God is our strength and our joy, like Habakkuk says. And when this would be so encouraging to that original audience, because the next thing that the author tells them is that he has a strong confidence in them that they will have the faith of Habakkuk. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. The author is very confident in his assessment. Why would he be confident in his assessment? Because he believes these people have had the blood of Christ applied to them. And what does that do? Cleanses the conscience. It removes every sin so that God remembers them no more. It grants access to the very presence of God. It leaves us with an advocate in heaven. It's the basis for the confidence that we hold. It's the confession of our hope, and it's the thing that binds us all together. This better sacrifice, remember, is the ultimate bringing together of the argument that he's made. And who is this for? It's for people who have faith. And how does it begin accomplished? By us? No. This entire chapter has made it very clear that God accomplishes these things in us. Paul writes in Philippians, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And in 1 Thessalonians, he gives a blessing that sounds very similar. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." If you trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, then even if you want to shrink back, even if you want to turn around, even if you think your life has been characterized by some of these actions, you have not shrunk back because you couldn't do it. The blood of Christ would not allow you to. His grace is so much stronger than that. There is no trial, there is no suffering, there is no hardship that is greater than, stronger than the blood of Christ. And in chapter 11, we're going to get to see how that works itself out in person, after example, after people you've seen over and over again in the history of the Old Testament. But for now, we're going to leave it there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being and giving and offering for us a better sacrifice. Lord, that we do not have to strive the way that we see the Old Testament striving. You've showed us these shadows, but then you fulfilled them with the substance. Lord, with the substance of this salvation, bring joy to our hearts. God, would it bring us confidence in you? Father, would we walk in the blood this week into your presence? God, would we treat one another differently because we know and understand the value of what you have done for us? Lord, would you strengthen our faith as we consider what you've given up and the way that you have applied your blood to us so that we didn't have to shed ours? Be with us this week, these next 7 days. God, prepare us for just another understanding of faith. Lord, would you bless us and keep us as we leave? Shema, I pray. Amen.